Oh Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning on a day that our culture has set aside to remember your birth. We thank you so much, O King, that we live in a place where people celebrate your birthday. We pray, Lord, that you would please send a revival to our nation, that rather than just thinking briefly upon you for a day, that our nation would embrace you as their Savior and as their Lord and as their King. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text this morning, and we think about the great truth that you came in the Incarnation, and that you have a body, and that you shed your blood for us, we pray, O King, that we would rightly remember you. We pray that we would not despise your church. We pray that we would rightly judge ourselves. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to that judgment this morning. Lord, we pray for the members of the House of Representatives. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a free country, and that they have been your means to continue the peace of the church so that we might gather together and worship. We pray, Lord, that as they return to Congress later next year, that they will remember that they are creatures created in your image, and that they are to create legislation, Lord, that not only conforms to our Constitution, but conforms to your moral law. Lord, we pray that they will remember that someday they will have to give an account to how it is that they made legislation for this country. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Tom Wegner at Pasadena Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Give him strength this morning, Lord. Help him to preach your gospel clearly. Oh, Lord, that some might be saved, not only there, but here. We pray for our missionary, Dr. Chirion. Pray for him, Lord, as he guides the Bible College in southern India. Pray that you will give him a supernatural wisdom. And Lord, that he will rightly understand your word, and that he will help the men and the women in his Bible College to understand your word correctly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've been invited to a large family Christmas celebration. A local family will be hosting it, and there will be most, if not all, of your Christian relatives there, and there will also be some distant members from in town. All of your family is Christian, and so you'll be coming together to read the story of our Lord Jesus Christ incarnation and birth and give presents. And everyone will fellowship together and remember Jesus' birth. Now, providentially, you have to work on Christmas Day, and so you and your family are a few minutes late from the announced time. And when you arrive, you discover that one of your uncles is loading his car up with presents. Now, this uncle is a nice guy, but he's the most financially successful member of the family. Perhaps he's a cosmetic surgeon or the like. And he has so many presents that he turns to you and says, "Look, I can't get them all into my car. I was wondering if you could follow me home." And you say, "Well, you know, we actually need to go in and celebrate Christmas with the family." And he says, "Well, you don't really need to bother. All the Christmas presents are gone. But if you could just load your car up and follow me, that would be great. By the way, the food's gone as well." And he mentions that, to be completely honest, the poorer families, the families like yours, didn't receive very much at all. And then he bellows Merry Christmas and asks if you would follow him home again with the rest of the presents. Sounds horrifying, doesn't it? A Christmas with no presents, an extended family Christmas where the richest are given the most and the poor receive the least, and the family doesn't actually come together to celebrate anything. This doesn't occur among a group of people who are social climbers, but in a Christian family. Now, while these events are not identical to what is occurring in Corinth in our text this morning, they are similar. The Corinthians are coming together to celebrate the Lord's table, and some people are eating so much that they're gorging themselves, and other people are not getting any food at all. Some were getting drunk, and the poor were being humiliated, and Christ was being mocked. They were called together to remember Christ and their love for each other, but what they were actually doing was celebrating their sinful divisions and humiliating some. So if you have your Bibles with you today, let's open them to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible with you this morning, we have the Burgundy Bibles under the chairs, and it'll be on page 958. We'll begin in verse 17 and go to the end of the chapter. But in following the instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Now, part of the struggle that we may have in interpreting the book of Corinthians is that we have to try to recreate the situation in Corinth from the details in the passage and from what we know in history. As far as we know, churches did not have permanent buildings at this time, and so churches were forced to meet in homes and rented halls and likely the warehouse where Paul and Aquila and Priscilla worked as tent makers. The most probable reconstruction of what is occurring in Corinth is that when the church came together to eat the Lord's table, it was occurring in a large home. And it's not that they didn't have apartments of several stories at this time or other places to live, but the most likely scenario is that they're meeting in a large home. And homes in their day were very different than our homes. They were usually owned by the well-to-do. We might think of a home as a large square donut or as a rectangular donut. The hollow center was a partially covered courtyard, and all the clean rainwater would run into a pool in the center of the courtyard, and the pool provided drinking water for the family and cooled the house in the summer. A rich person would have a dining room on the first floor, and a really big one would hold about 9 people. And the reason that it would only hold 9 people is because in that day they would stretch themselves out on couches or on pallets at a low table. If you remember John's account of the Lord's Supper, it says that one of the disciples leaning back against Jesus said to him, "Lord, who is it?" What was going on there is that they're all sort of stretched out as couches and they're at an angle. And so when the disciple wants to speak to Jesus, who's sitting right next to him, he basically has to lean back and over to talk to him. They were all crowded around the table because there were 13 of them. And so for the disciple to talk to Jesus, then he has to lean back into his bosom as it's described, because they're all sort of leaning on one elbow as they're eating. Now, what is happening in Corinth is that when the Lord's table was hosted, is that they were making it into a secular feast rather than into a family celebration. In the Corinthian culture, the richest and most important people were given one of the couches. They might have a slave sitting with them there to assist them with the food. And then the rest of the church would have crowded outside in the courtyard. The best portions of the food and drink would be served to those who were sitting at the table, and then the scraps and the not-so-nice cuts and the crust of bread would then work their way out into the courtyard. The grossest and most immoral thing that was occurring was that some people were getting drunk. As we know from Jesus at the wedding, the master of the dinner was supposed to monitor the quality and quantity of the wine. And at a secular feast, this person was to make sure that all of the guests got some wine and that the alcohol content was controlled by adding water. In the drinking parties mentioned in 1 Peter 4:3 and forbidden for Christians, the wine would be either very lightly diluted or not diluted at all so that people could get drunk. And this is what was happening at the Lord's table. The important people, or the favored faction, was eating so much and drinking so much undiluted wine that they were getting drunk. And the poor people standing in the courtyard weren't getting any wine or bread at all. We also need to remember that the early church often combined together with the Lord's Supper with a love feast. We read about the love feast in Jude, and this was a communal meal that ended with the Lord's table. Now, we would only compare it to a fellowship meal here at Andover if we finished our meal with the Lord's Supper. And the model for the love feast was Christ celebrating the Passover meal and then ending it with the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was just as Christ and the apostles had done in the Passover meal. Now, what happened in Corinth is that the love feast and the Lord's table had taken on the pagan form of a dinner party. And Paul is pretty blunt about their parties in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They were having a party. They were having a supper. But they were not taking the Lord's Supper. And this brings us to the heart of our passage, and that is that it is possible for a group of professed Christians to gather themselves together, to call themselves a church, and to not actually worship God. They can have all of the elements of the Lord's Supper. They can have the bread and the wine and the congregation and a pastor, but they are not actually taking the Lord's table. And I don't say that on my own authority, but I say that with the Apostle Paul. He says to the church of Corinth, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. A group of people can become so confused that they are no longer worshiping God, even though they claim to be. Not only is it possible for a group of people to come together and proclaim themselves to be a church, but it is possible that it is not for the better, but for the worse. It's possible for a group of people to call themselves a church and not to be in any sense a church. The Bible doesn't give us any direct instructions on how to remember Jesus' birthday or Christmas. And so what ends up happening is each one of our families must do the best we can through the different Christian traditions, the secular traditions, and a handful of pagan traditions, and then just the sort of the general craziness of the holiday season, and try to do something that's edifying for our families. And each one of our family's practice is going to be a little bit different in this manner. But the Bible does tell us how it is that we are to remember Jesus' incarnation and death and resurrection through the Lord's table. We can all go home and celebrate Christmas however we like, but we cannot celebrate the Lord's table in any way that we like. And the rest of our sermon today will be divided up into three parts. Come together for the Lord's Supper as a church. Receive the true remembrance of the Lord and judge yourself rightly. Come together for the Lord's Supper as a church. Receive the true remembrance of the Lord and judge yourself rightly. Let's refresh our minds and hearts with verses 18 to 22. And then we'll drop down to verse 33 and 34. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have a house to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then drop down to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And in Paul's mind, the church, and therefore, by the way, in Christ's mind, the church is not a building or a location, but it is a specific group of people that has come together as a church. And sometimes this is called the church visible, but this is God's people gathered together to do the things that are required by the church, which includes the Lord's Supper. And part of Paul's frustration here is that some people are participating by receiving the elements and some are not. The editors of the ESV have put an exclamation point at what? And I think they've got Paul's idea. This is mind-boggling for Paul. For a portion of the gathered church to receive the elements of the Lord's table and another portion to not is a horrifying idea for him. The reason for this is that the Lord's table is to be a celebration that the church is the body of Christ. But Paul's concern is that some of the factions and individuals within a local church are not taking communion together and others are. The Lord's Supper is a communion meal that requires all of the available members of the local church. This is why Andover and most Protestant churches do not give individual communion. I can't go to the hospital and give someone the Lord's Supper because an individual is not a church and an individual and a pastor are not a church. The church is the congregation of God gathered together. And the marks of a true church are the preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism and church discipline. We know this because if a group of people do not have the gospel, they cannot be a church in the New Testament sense because they're not Christians. Now, second, Paul says that those who are abusing the Lord's Supper despises the church. And so if there are factions within a church that were to develop to the point that they were constantly despising God through their abuse of the Lord's table, then this would expose who the genuine are among you. Habitual abuse of the Lord's table proves that the faction is not genuine. They are not a part of the body of Christ. Now, a brief point of application for all of us as we travel about and worship with other churches. We share in the gospel with all sorts of different Christians, but there is much debate among Christians as to how baptism and the Lord's Supper should be administrated and how the church should be organized. When you're visiting a church and the gospel is preached and maintained and they invite you to the Lord's table, my understanding is that you have the freedom to partake as long as the church has come together for the better. But if the church is disorderly in the administration and you believe that they're confusing the gospel, that you should abstain. I'd be happy to talk to you about that individually if you have any questions about specific applications of that. Now, there's another implication of what Paul is teaching, and that is that we need to note is that he compares the actions of what that may occur in the home with those that may occur in the church. Eating food for merely sustenance is to occur at home. There are blessed times with our friends and our families where we celebrate, say, Christmas or the Super Bowl or our birthdays or July 4th, and these are good and wholesome, but they are not a church activity. The things that are to occur in the gathered church are for the entire church. This is why Paul states in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." For Paul, the gathering together of the church creates a sacred space and time. This sacred space and time is not defined by the building or by what everyone wears, but by the intention of the heart and obedience to God. A church can meet in a gym or a stock barn or outside or in a church building, a school, in a house, whatever. The space and the time, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:5, can be made holy by the word of God and prayer. But when we come together as a church, the thing that makes this holy is not what we're wearing or the time or anything of that nature, but the fact that the congregation has gathered together. Now, Paul's issue with the Christians is not that they're meeting in a house, But when they do meet, they're not obeying God by loving each other or God, because they're having favorites within the congregation. Now, for Paul, this is despise the church of God. When we gather together as a church, our focus must be on each other's edification and the gathering of the church. And we do this by loving each other as a church and obeying God's word together. And if we come to church and we are not loving each other and we are not obeying God's word together, we are despising the church of God. This is why we create a sacred time and space by coming together, because we are to be worshiping God together as a church. As the church has progressed through history, the traditions of the church and the culture of the church have created physical symbols to communicate to each other our use of a space for worship. Andover has done that by purchasing a steeple and a pulpit. The reason that we bought these things is that we knew that it would communicate to other people that we are a church, and that we take the preaching of God's word seriously. I don't know if any of you have noticed this, but our architect thought it was kind of funny. He actually designed our church building to be like a cross. And so if you were to draw a picture of our church building, it is laid out as a cross. He thought it was funny. I was somewhat annoyed with him, but it was too late in the design process to change it. But he knew that historically churches has been designed like crosses, and so we have two arms sticking out like this on the side on a rectangle. And there we are. Now, this is all fine and good as long as none of these symbols communicate something untrue about God, obeying God's word, or who we are. We must never allow ourselves to act like the building or the pastor or the steeple or the pulpit makes the church, or that these things are holy in and of themselves. The sacredness of our church must always be found in our faith in the gospel and our obedience to God, and not in the physical symbols. If someone could come to me and say, "Shane, we'll burn down your church, but I can promise you that you'll have a revival of holiness and of people coming to know the Lord," I would light the fire. Because at the end of the day, the thing that is important is not this building, but rather the faith and the obedience of the people who gather to meet here. To trust in physical symbols is magic, and it is not faith. Now, the church of God are those who have received a true remembrance of Christ. Listen to verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul had received how it is that we are to celebrate the Lord's table from the Lord himself. We are to take bread and to thank God for it, and we are to eat the bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ modified the Passover meal or the Old Covenant meal to show us the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Listen to the similarities between the Passover remembrance and the Lord's Supper. This is from Deuteronomy 16. "And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." The Jewish people's sacrifice, the eating of the bitter herbs, the drinking the wine, and the unleavened bread were to be symbolic reminders of their salvation from the furnace of Egypt. The lamb's blood that was spilt in the Passovers after the first was not the blood that kept the destroyer from killing the firstborn Jews. The unleavened bread that they ate was not for a journey, but these things were for remembrance. The point of the Passover meal after the first Passover meal was to remember what God had done, and to a degree to reenact them. But the actual event was something in the past. Now, part of the way that we know that Christ is not physically present in the bread and the cup is because we cannot remember what is present. We can worship what is present, we can eat it, but we can't remember it. Further, Paul freely changes the words of the Lord's Supper to express the ideas. Matthew records the words of Christ as this: "Take, eat, this is my body." And about the cup writes, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Now, if Paul had understood that the bread and the cup to be the literal body and blood of our Lord, he would never have expressed the idea by changing the order of the words to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But the point is that what Paul is doing is he's helping us to understand the ideas. And the idea is not that the cup holds blood, but rather that it is symbolic of the new covenant. Paul clearly communicates that he understands that Christ is using a figure of speech in which the bread is the symbol of the body and is called the body. We should also mention at this point that the literal understanding that Christians are eating Christ's physical body was explicitly rejected by Augustine in 400 AD and the likes of Basil and Ambrose and Hilary. It is implicitly rejected by the Creed of Chalcedon in 450, which requires that Jesus Christ's body have the same qualities as our bodies, but without sin. And was rejected by the theologian Radamus in the 9th century in a book called The Body and Blood of Christ. The belief of Andover Baptist Church on the Lord's table is backed by doctors of the church, reason, a handful of later theologians, one of the early creeds, and a local council, and most importantly, by the Word of God. Now, part of what we remember when we come to the Lord's table is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Or as the Creed of Chalcedon puts it, Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, in all things like unto us without sin, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what we learn from the Bible and the creeds of the church is that the Son of God became a man and he died to pay for our sins. Andover Baptist Church is not breaking with the universal church in this matter. Folded into the celebrating of the Lord's Supper is the Son of God becoming a man, and therefore the Christmas story and the remembrance of the birth and the manhood of the Son of God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that He has a real body that can be handled and touched. And yet, as Brother Ray read to us, that real body is at the right hand of power in heaven. Our Lord Jesus has a real blood that was shed for us. He is the God-man that was born in a stable, reared in Egypt and in Nazareth, and who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem and rose again on the third day. When our Lord Jesus calls on us to remember, it means more than to call to mind. It means that we are to recognize the impact that Jesus had on our life and to worship Him and to live our life in conformity to the new covenant. When we remember what Jesus did for us, it is supposed to impact our life. The remembrance of Jesus is to be celebrated in the Lord's Supper, but it is to be lived out as we imitate Christ in our life. If the only time that you remember our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did for you on the cross is at the communion table, you've misunderstood the entire purpose of these things. Our entire life is to be modeled on remembering Christ and what He has done for us. As a church, we set aside a special time to celebrate these things in the Lord's Supper. But that is to be the outflow and the overpour of our life. We are also to remember that Christ's physical body is not with us. That is part of what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper. As our Lord Jesus told the apostles in John 12:8, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." We don't have Christ's physical body, but we do have His church. Or as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior." In the Lord's Supper, we are to be reminded that Christ is not physically present. In fact, while we are Christ's body as the church, He has gone away to prepare a place for us. And so the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of power. If His body was somewhere else, He couldn't be doing what He's doing. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to celebrate the fact that our Lord Jesus did not leave us alone. In fact, our Lord Jesus tells us that it's better that He goes away, both because He's preparing a place for us, but also because He sent us the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and works within us to become holy. It is He who empowers us to do good works and to work to win the world to Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time of remembering all of the wonderful benefits of being a Christian. The Lord's Supper combines a remembrance of our sin, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and the truth that Jesus is only present in spirit. But it is not a forever celebration. There's a time limit that is embedded into the Lord's Supper. Did you recognize that in verse 26? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's an expiration date on the Lord's Supper. And it is the return of Christ. Someday our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and then He and His body, the church, will be gathered together. Our Lord is not idle in heaven. He's ruling the universe. He's preparing a place for us. He's sending out the gospel. And then we have this incredible promise from John 14. My Father's house, there are many rooms. If this was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. The promise of the gospel is that we will not always be without the physical presence of Christ. And so when we come to remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, we do so as a reminder of our future benefits. That Christ's body, the church, will be in the physical presence of Jesus. You hear the mighty words of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Is this what you want this morning? Is the thing that you remember when you come to the Lord's table? Is the thing that you remember is that we are physically separated from Christ? And that we live in the regime of sin and death. And that each one of us, as we have been celebrating Christmas, have had some good times and some difficult times. There's been reminders that some of the relatives that we love aren't there. Some of them have gone on to be with the Lord and some of them have not. We live in a world of sin and of sorrow. And when we come to the Lord's table, the point of coming to the Lord's table is to remember that there will be a time when that world of sin and death will be wiped away. And that our Lord Jesus will come to us and that He will bring us to heaven. And that we won't struggle with sin anymore. We'll be free from our sin and we'll be free from sorrow. We'll be free from the fear of death and we will be in the presence of Christ. You see, that's the thing that Paul wants the church to come and remember. And the thing that they're remembering is that some guy who is a member of the church is slightly more rich than somebody else, and so he needs to be in the dining room. The thing that they're remembering is how wonderful it feels to get drunk. The thing that they're remembering is the humiliation of their poverty because the rich people aren't sharing in their food. And Paul wants them to remember heaven. This is why Paul turns to the issue of judging yourself rightly. According to the Bible, after Jesus returns for His body, the church, there will be a judgment. If you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul, you will be condemned with the world. In other words, instead of being in the physical presence of Jesus, you will be separated from Him in hell. Rather than being completely separated and protected from death, you will experience everlasting death. Listen to verses 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The application here is for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. For the Christian, we must understand that God sends earthly judgments if we blatantly and openly disobey Him. Our God loves us so much that He will not allow us to continue rebelling against Him, and that He will send events like sickness and weakness and even death to warn us against continuing in our sin. Paul only mentions illness and death in this passage, but the Old Testament exposes to us that God's discipline comes in diverse manners and ways. What Paul is saying to a whole group of people who haven't in the main recognized that they're sinning is that God is disciplining them and that they need to judge themselves truly. The Corinthians need to recognize that they're despising the church of Christ by their behavior at the Lord's table and that they need to repent. And part of judging ourselves truly is grappling with the Word of God and recognizing what God is teaching us as individuals. Yet judging truly also requires allowing other Christians to come along aside of us and to speak the truth in love. This is what Paul is doing to the church of Corinth. It's what Paul did to Peter and Antioch, and that Deborah did to Barak, and that Jesus did to Nicodemus. It's what the priest tried to warn King Uzziah about when he went to burn incense before the Lord, but he ignored the priest and was struck with leprosy. He was disciplined by our God. And the whole purpose of God disciplining His children is so that their salvation will be confirmed and strengthened. To be a Corinthian who's been made sick because they were getting drunk at communion means that they are an adopted child of God. When God comes alongside us with the rod of discipline so that we might repent, we remember these words from Hebrews, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" You see, the horrifying thing that would happen if God did not discipline us for our sin is that it would be God communicating to us that He does not work for our salvation. If you're here today and you're comfortable in your sin, and you're rejoicing over your sin, and you have no sorrow for your sin, that's the most horrifying thing possible. Because it means that God is not working in your life so that you might be saved. When a Christian comes to the Lord's Supper, they must soberly and carefully examine themselves. The point of examining ourselves is not to see whether or not we are worthy to take the Lord's table. There is not one Christian who has ever been worthy in their own power to take the Lord's table. But rather, it is to see whether or not your heart is awake to Jesus. When we come to the Lord's table, we're to think about our sins and discern if we've been striving to keep the new covenant of faith. We are to think about our relationship with those who are in the church and to see if we've broken fellowship with the body of Christ. We are to examine ourselves carefully. We are to see whether or not the Lord has sent a discipline upon us. My non-Christian friends, we're so glad that you're here this morning and that you have come to celebrate Christmas with us to a degree. As far as I know, Christmas season is a great joy for all of us, and I hope that you share in some of that joy. Our text this morning also calls you to judge yourself. To judge yourself rightly in the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about this morning, it doesn't mean that you just recognize to yourself that you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but rather, it means that you need to recognize that you are the way that God says you are. That's why it says in verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." To judge yourself rightly is essentially to agree with God's word about your sin. And what the word of God teaches us is that we are all sinners. We have all despised the church of God. We, in the manner of speaking, have been made guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And that the only way that we can be kept from being eternally separated from God is by repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and the Spirit of God has stirred up your heart to judge yourself rightly, what it means is that you have to recognize that you're a sinner. And the thing that you deserve and that I deserve and the most godly Christian deserves for their absolute best work is to burn in hell, because even the best work of a Christian is tainted with sin and rebellion against our God. And so to judge yourself rightly is to agree with God. To agree with God that it was necessary that He send His Son to be born in a stable, to be humiliated throughout all of His life, and then to go to the cross and to die so that you could be saved. Because you can't save yourself. That's the real message of the Christian Christmas season. Is that we were so wicked that the Son of God had to be born in a stable and then had to die on a cross. And the way that you come into relationship with God is by repenting of your sins and trusting Him and judging yourself rightly. Beloved friends, let us today remember that what Jesus did for us. Let's recognize Christ's body in the church and come to the church having set aside this time and this space for holy things, not because the building is holy, but because the God that we serve is holy. And let us do the things that God has told us to do as a church. And let each and every one of us pray that we might judge ourselves rightly, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise Your name for having sent Your Son. We pray that each and every one of us might not only remember today that He was born and that He gave up His throne to be born in a stable, but that our Lord Jesus gave up His throne so that He might die and pay for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.